There's so many passages that we could read for the subject before us this evening, but I've selected two. One is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and the other one is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. So first of all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 13. Speaking about those that have fallen asleep in Christ, and otherwise, in other ways, believers that have died. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And now, Belgic Confession portion this evening then is the last article in the Belgic Confession, Article 36, which is entitled The Judgment. It's found on page 89 in the Psalter Hymns. So it says, finally, we believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which, by the way, is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trump of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and the hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruit of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The people of God, the Belgic Confession ends with this glorious and encouraging and empowering truth, namely the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as judge and savior to bring his purposes respecting creation and humans to their glorious and just end and climax. Sad to say, because of the imperfections of believers, many views have arisen in regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving believers baffled and confused in regard to what's going to happen and also in regards to what they ought to be doing and looking for. But our task this evening is not to wade into such issues and try to answer every position that has been proposed, but as in the time of the New Testament, and indeed in the time of the Reformation and the writing of this confession, our purpose is to bring comfort and hope to the church as it seeks to live out its evangelistic mission in a hostile world. We don't seek to ignore the world, waiting for the Lord to take us home, away, nor do we seek to dominate the world, seeking to make it ready for the Lord. What we seek to do is to align ourselves with God's plan, and to do our part, knowing that God is accomplishing his purposes through us. Each of us then must be clear as to what our task is, and what the Lord is doing, and what he has promised to accomplish. Knowing the plans of God gives us encouragement and comfort even in the midst of trials and persecutions. God does not want us to be ignorant concerning His purposes, as 2 Thessalonians speaks about, but rather He wants to comfort us. He gives us enough revelation, enough details to comfort us and encourage us as we live and suffer for Him in this world. Many Christians around the world live, as we've mentioned, under persecution, as did the people in the Reformation, as did Guido de Bray, the writer of the Belgic Confession, as did the church in the New Testament. It is to such believers that God has revealed His plans so that we might have hope. The church is not losing, as I've said so often. It's not losing the battle. According to God's word, as we follow Him, we will be more than conquerors, for Christ will return. He will subdue all His enemies and vindicate His people, gathering us into our eternal and glorious inheritance while punishing the world. So as we look at this truth and through these passages, the first thing that we want to establish is Christ is coming back. Christ is going to return. There's no doubt about that. The world can taunt us all that it wants. But there's one thing we know, and that is, and one thing that is clear in terms of the scriptures, and one thing that all believers agree upon in their understanding of the Bible, that Christ is coming back. We don't know when. We don't know the time, certainly. But those that are in pain or under persecution naturally look for and desire relief and deliverance. The Jews, you remember, cried out to God when they were in Egypt and based their supplications on God's promises that He would take care of His people, the children of Abraham. And so it's from that that they prayed to God and called upon Him. And though it took a long time, I mean, they were 400 years, yet God did come and deliver them. Even the saints in heaven, you remember, offer their prayers, namely, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. They pray that because they know God is going to do it. They don't ask, are You going to do it? They ask, when are You going to do it? They absolutely know that God is going to do it. And as in Egypt and as in Revelation, God has set a time for our deliverance. And so what a glorious blessing that is. We are not left hopeless. God is here to help us. But also He has set a time for a full and final deliverance. There are those that reject such a claim as pure fabrication, pointing to the seeming endlessness of creation, as in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Others deny the very God that we wait for. There is no God, they say. Therefore, there is no help. All believers, then, must be united in this certain fact that Christ will return in glory and power. And so our confession, and indeed the passage that we have read, teaches that though the coming of the Lord is certain and revealed, the time of His return is purposely kept from us, such that even the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly existence said that even He did. It's the Father. He knows. And for the time that Jesus was here on earth, even He did not know. The time is fixed and certain, so that no Christian should be without doubt. But the exact hour, day, year, we don't know that. Let Satan produce evidence of his triumph, and the world scoff at our hope. But let us never fail to turn a deaf ear to their ignorance and their unbelief, but rather flee to God's word. Not only is the time set, but also for our comfort, it is revealed that his return coincides with the salvation of the elect. The end will not come until all the elect are brought to salvation. Next time we're thinking, oh, when is Christ coming? When? Remember that. His timing is tied to his purposes. And God is not going to bring that time of Christ's return is not going to be until God has reached his purposes with respect to saving all those that he's ordained to eternal life. It's when the witnesses have finished their work in Revelation that they lie down in the street as dead, representing the church. And the world celebrates. But they finish their work. That's why they lay down. They preach the gospel. All those that God has ordained to eternal life have been brought. The end is about to come. And so they lie down. And the world celebrates and send gifts to one another because finally they've shut the church up. And to their horror, it's their greatest defeat. Because the two witnesses are raised back to their feet and the end comes. And those that are celebrating and giving gifts to one another realize the time is now. And their judgment is now. So let us have comfort in the fact that Christ is coming. The time is set. Everything is ready. And when that time comes, then God will unfold his wonderful plan. But also, we're told about the manner of Christ's return, not only his timing. How will Christ return? Well, Christ warns believers about those that will come claiming to be Christ or calling us to follow them to where they claim the returning Christ is. But we should never listen to those people because that is not the manner in which the Bible speaks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to come secretly. He's not going to come in some isolated place or one place in the earth where nobody else knows. And so we have to wait for the news to tell us that Christ has returned. Or some secret knowledge about where he is. And so people whisper, oh, he's here, he's over here. No, no, absolutely not. There will be no mistaking Christ's return. So much about the rapture and Christ coming and taking his church to himself. And nobody knows that it's even happened and it dawns on them later on. That's not the way the Bible speaks about his coming. This same Jesus, said the angels at the ascension, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He will come in his incarnate form, namely in his divine and human nature. All the tribes of the earth will see him as he comes on the clouds of heaven, as Matthew 24:30 tells us, accompanied by angels. It's not one person slipping into this earth. He's coming with his angels, legions and legions of angels. Though people make this whole issue complicated, as I say, the truth is that no one will miss it. From a child to a senior, from a believer to an unbeliever, all will know that the Lord has returned in power and glory. Every eye will see him, every tongue will confess him, and every knee will bow before him and call him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He will come in all his glory and power and authority. When he came the first time, not everybody knew. I mean, revelation was given to certain people, but not the world didn't know. But when he comes this time, everyone will know. The people rejected him and tried to kill him, but now they will bow in submission and stand before him as subjects. How vital it is that we believe in him, so that we do not fall under this judgment. His coming doesn't shock us. His coming doesn't surprise us. And there we are. We have nothing to say. We haven't believed in him. We don't care about him. And now he comes. We have no recourse. No time to repent. And the only thing that happens is people cry out to the mountains to fall on them, that they may not have to face it. But it's too late. Absolutely too late. And what is the purpose of his coming? Why is he coming? Well, he's coming back because of this fallen creation and fallen creatures. He's coming to bring to completion and perfection his creation, which was subject to futility by sin, as well as his creatures that were also subject to futility and death by their sin and rebellion. Christ's work never fails. That work that he began, he's going to bring it to completion. Even though Satan has intervened to try to stop it and destroy it, he is not able to destroy it. Satan was permitted to express his evil in this world, but not to subvert God's grand work of physical creation and spiritual. Christ will return to perfect the creation, which is expressed in terms of fervent heat, in which the elements of this world will be burned with the notion of purifying, not destroying. So Peter speaks about it. They're going to be purified by fire, just as Christians are purified by fire. It is as a result of this that John speaks of seeing a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Just like we, the old self, the old man, our old bodies have passed away. Now we have new. We're glorified. We're incorruptible, immortal. But it's still us. The Holy Spirit will indeed complete his work which is begun in us. All remains and effects of sin upon us will finally be removed. As a result of this, John speaks of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband in Revelation 21. Let us not become discouraged in our struggle, both within us, our sin, and outside of us in terms of the persecution of the world, or in regard to the creation, for all will be perfected when Christ returns. How much then should we look forward to and pray for and hasten the day of Christ's return? But not only are we taught about Christ's return in these passages and this confession article, but also Christ's justice. Christ is coming as a Savior and Judge. When he first came, he said, I did not come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. But when he comes a second time, he comes to gather his people, but to judge the world. He's going to judge, his justice is going to be for all men. Some believers have a hard time with the fact that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Parables of the judgment make this clear. The sheep and the goat, there are sheep. It's not just goats. The sheep are there too. So both believers and unbelievers will appear. And the passages are clear that believers and unbelievers will be separated one from the other. So what is the problem? Why do we have a problem with that? Is it that we fear that our sins are going to be made public? Is it that we are afraid that we're going to be judged for those sins? Well, surely the death of the Lord Jesus Christ should allay those fears. But we still have concerns. Oh, but my sins have been forgiven, and they've been buried in the deepest sea. They've been forgotten now. Why would they be brought up? But all the time, it has to do with our reaction to the sins that we have done. That's the concern, it seems, that we have. But the judge of all the earth will do right. Paul makes it clear that the elect will not have an accusation against them that will stand. For Christ and the Father will testify against such a charge, for it has all been removed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may think and ask, so why are we part of the judgment? I mean, if all our sins have been taken away and paid for, why are they going to be brought up? For that matter, we can say the same about the unbelievers. The unbelievers know that they're judged before God. They know their end. When God raises everyone from the dead, whether they're in heaven or whether they're in hell, everyone knows where they're going. So the judgment isn't to determine who goes where. God knows that, and everyone knows that about themselves too. So we have to ask, what is the purpose of the throne of God in terms of justice? And it is for this reason. It is for the glory of God. It is for God to display to all His creation and creatures His glory, His justice. That no one will be able to say, oh, God missed this. God missed this. There was an injustice done and people got away with it. No one will be able to say that at all. Any idle word that is spoken, a slight that we have suffered unjustly, God will put right. And it will be aired. What was said in secret will be poured out, as it were, and shouted from the rooftops. For what? So that God may be seen to be the judge of all the earth and has done everything right. Let us not fear, for Christ has already rendered God's judgment and paid for it in full. We have nothing to fear. But we do want God to be glorified. And if that means my sins have to be paraded and God has to show that He paid for each and every one of them through His Son, so that no one can accuse God in regard to believers of sweeping their sins under the carpet but judging the unbelievers. No. Even the unbelievers will stand shocked when they see all of our sins and then hear that the Son of God Himself died and paid for every single one. They will not say it's unfair. They will just be overwhelmed by God's grace and God's love for the elect, that He paid for each and every one of them. The judge did not fudge the books. No, He paid it in full. And so we are going to be part of that. And so, of course, the unbelievers are. But for the unbelievers, there's no recourse. There is no recourse. All these sins that they have done will be presented. Every evidence that is necessary will be presented. They will have nothing to say. As Romans 3 said, their mouth are going to be closed. Talk about being caught red-handed. The evidence is going to be so ample that they're just going to hang their heads in shame. They will never be able to utter a word against God's judgment upon them because it's absolutely perfect. So it's for the glory of God that the judgment seat of Christ is brought. And not only for every person, but for all acts. Nothing will be left out. Any small thing that, or as a confession says, things that we say in jest, that we say without thinking. No, those will be raised too. Every single thing. As Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, when we call somebody a fool and we're not really thinking about even those things. God is a perfect judge and His holiness is absolutely perfect. And so all of those acts are going to be brought out. As it says, the books are going to be opened. And the confession adds their consciences. I mean, when the evidence comes from your own conscience, your own motives, as well as your acts and words, there's nothing that we're going to be able to say at all. But God is going to be seen for who He is. And this ought to instill fear or faith. So in the light of what God has revealed, how should we live our lives? I mean, what a warning it is to unbelievers. Do you want to stand there and have your whole life paraded and all that you've done, every minute detail of your sin brought out and judged to the full by God, and you have no recourse? And that's why the song says, to the sinner, speaking to the sinner, then what's going to happen? What are you going to do then? What are you going to say then? Repent while there's time. Today is the day of salvation. We can't leave it till tomorrow. We can't leave it till next week. Today is the time. The need to repent. So that we may not live in fear of this terrible judgment that is going to come upon us, but rather that we might have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope, to be justified freely by His grace through His redemption that is set forth in God's Word, in His Son. We can choose to stand before God's judgment in our own selves and look fearfully to that guilt that we know that is in our heart and the condemnation that we deserve. Or we can believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be justified before Him. And even now, in this life, we can hear those words of the judgment that this person is free, this person is justified, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for His sins in full. We can hear the echo of that even now when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no fear. We can look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as we prayed. We say, Lord, come quickly. And we hasten that day. Why would we hasten that day if judgment is coming and we're fearful of it? It's because we're not fearful. And by the way, that's the reason that Christians are not to be those that have vengeance in their hearts. And even when somebody gets away with it legally, we don't take the law into our own hands. We don't go out and do terrible things to them because we say, oh, the law failed. No, absolutely not. Because we know that nobody will get away with anything. Whatever they've done to us personally or as Christians, collectively, they will give an account. And I can assure you, it will be much worse than whatever vengeance you think to bring upon them. And rather than wait for that with glee, we rather ought to pray for them that they might repent and not come under that judgment. We don't want anyone to be condemned. And so we pray for them, even though they've done terrible things to us. And so we ask the Lord to have mercy upon them. And finally, these passages speak to us of Christ's rest. Rest, first of all, in terms of comfort. Believers will finally be delivered from sin and Satan. We will be perfect before Him through His blood and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Standing before God in Christ and through Christ, we will be received into eternal rest and our rich inheritance. All doubts will finally be driven away. And not only that, but also we will be vindicated before the world. The world taunts us now, it ridicules us, it thinks that we're fools. We're wasting our life. But no, not at all. What we believed and preached was the truth, though regarded as foolishness by the world. But all that evil that was directed at us unfairly will be fully addressed by Him who told us to leave vengeance to Him who promised to repay. So we have comfort. We are assured. We are surrounded by God's love. And we are seen to be God's people rather than those that said that we were nothing. Finally, we stand as those that are embraced by God. Those that the Lord Jesus Christ confesses to His Father as His children to be received. We will be commended. That's a strange thing. But God owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. Yet we see that He glorifies us. We will appear before Him without spot or blemish, perfect before Him, like a bride adorned for a husband. Our bodies will be perfect. We will be holy in all that we think and say and do. And God further crowns us with righteousness and even gives us rewards related to our service to Him. All such honors are to be, of course, attributed to Him. We lay them, all these trophies, as the hymn puts it, at His feet and sing, crown Him, crown Him, crown Him, Lord of Lords. And finally, we have that communion with Him. What the angels remark on is not our state or our glory. What the angels remark upon in Revelation is this. Behold, they say. It's the angels speaking. I mean, the angels have seen many miraculous and wonderful thing. But when they come and see this, they say to themselves, behold, take a look at that. Do you see that? But what are they pointing to? They're pointing to the bride of Christ. They're pointing to that new temple, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But even that isn't their focus. It's not our state that's the focus. What is it? It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. That's the thing that amazes the angels. God is entering into fellowship with people. He's going to live with them. He's going to have a relationship with them forever and ever. That is something that we ought to look forward to. That's something that ought to send us into all kinds of joys. Sometimes we think of what we can get from God or what God does in us and how he improves us and makes us wonderful, and that's great. But the greatest glory that we have is that we will have fellowship with God. We will dwell with him and he with us. Can you imagine that? This fantastic creation and this fantastic God, he delights in dwelling with you. I mean, most of us would just be overjoyed if our favorite superstar or whatever came and spent a week with us and stayed with us for a week. They never do, right? We're not that important to them. But our God, all along, has purposed that we will dwell with him forever and ever. And that's our greatest reward. And that's what we look forward to. And that's why we look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because then we will enter this wonderful and glorious rest. People of God, the way that the New Testament, in the various parts, and indeed the Old, the way that it applies all of these wonderful truths, is to say, in the light of all of that that is coming, how ought you to live now? We ought to devote ourselves to him with all of our heart and all of our mind. We ought to understand that our labor is not in vain. We are able to suffer the persecution that the world brings upon us and the injustices that we face day by day. We ought to be able to face all of them with hope and comfort. And even when our loved ones pass away and we miss them so dearly, and perhaps they've been killed for the faith, nevertheless, Paul says, it's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with which we are to comfort one another. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious inheritance that is ours in him, that is promised to us and guaranteed to us, is not simply to be left in the future at some point when he will come and we will be raised if we've died already, or we will be changed if we're still alive. It's not to be left. It's to be embraced now. Now. So that you can be full of peace and comfort and assurance as you serve him. No, even as you suffer for him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have blessed us in such a comprehensive way. And nobody can take it away from us. Not only can they not take our faith from us, but they can't take away that comfort and hope. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have laid such a solid foundation for us. And our Father, we're thankful that this gives us comfort and motivation to serve you every day of our lives, not to count the cost, because what you have in store for us is far greater than anything that we suffer in this life for you. And so, our Father, we pray that we might always be full of hope and comfort and strength and courage, always looking to you for your wonderful coming when we will dwell with you forever and ever. Amen.